to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you were here last time, we talked a little bit about motives and what the Lord is going to look at when we stand before Christ. And my opening question tonight is, do you struggle with motives? I mean, some believers feel like they should obey Christ just because you should. They look at obeying the Word of God because you have to, rather than looking at it from the perspective that you get to do it. It's a privilege to be in Christ. It's a privilege to honor Him. Now, obviously, the goal for all believers is to do the will of God. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life as well as mine. The goal is obviously not to disobey. Christ said in John 7, verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine. And we've been left here on earth as God's children to finish our race as his child. And doing the will of God is part of having the mind of Christ, for he came for the express purpose to do the will of God and fulfill his ministry. The Holy Spirit that he was indwelt with is the same Holy Spirit that we've been indwelt with. And the Spirit-directed mindset of the believer is to do the will of God. And so if you're walking with the Lord, that is going to be your objective in life. But this is not to be some robotic response. You know, we've got a volition, and we are free to choose, and we are to choose in love. And God has included motivations in His Word. And so what's to be the motivation? Should it be fear of getting in big-time trouble if you do not do the will of God? You know, if you think that way, you're thinking with a law orientation toward Christianity. It's a legalistic view, and legalism is a way of thinking that seeks to merit God's blessings, either for salvation or security or for sanctification. It's the emphasis is on what you're doing. It's performance-based. It's a way of thinking that says, I better do this or else. There's a lot of pressure to it. And yet, notice Romans 6:14. You can look in your Bible if you want. You can look up here. It says, for sin, that sin nature, shall not be your master and not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, you're under grace. And this is speaking of a rule of life. The law is not the believer's rule of life. The grace of God is. You live the Christian life the same way you get saved, by grace through faith. Now, that doesn't mean that the believer is without principles or without biblical commands. The Word of God, and for us living in this dispensation, is primarily the New Testament commands, communicate the will of God. The principles are to be understood and applied by faith. You know, sometimes people say, well, we're just to be led of the Spirit, and so we're just doing what the Spirit would tell us to do or have us to do. And for some reason, though, a lot of people who think like that, what they're doing doesn't line up with the principles of the Word of God. And obviously, the Spirit of God isn't going to contradict His own words as He authored the Word of God. That's what mysticism is. It's like, I feel like God wants me to do this. Well, is there a biblical principle to it? Well, what does that have to do with it, right? You know, God directs His children through the written Word of God. And there's many principles in the Word of God relative to the believer under grace. But they're only fulfilled in a God-honoring way through the power of the Spirit of God. That's why it's so important to walk by faith and allow Him to give you what you stand in need of. The issue under grace is not, are there biblical commands to fulfill? The issue is, how are those biblical commands fulfilled? They're fulfilled as the believer walks by faith by means of the Holy Spirit as he abides in Christ. See, before you were saved, you were separated from Jesus Christ. You were powerless to obey the commands of Scripture. In fact, the Holy Spirit was seeking to show you how you failed to keep the law so you would be driven to Christ to get saved. That's what Galatians 3 tells us. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. The law has done its job. For you're all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you're identified with Christ, God sees you in his Son, which means you're identified with him. The death that Christ died, he seizes your death. The burial that Christ experienced, God now seizes your burial. The resurrection that Christ experienced is now your resurrection. You're a new creation in Christ. You're co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen. Positionally, you're now dead to the sin nature and dead to the law. You can look at it this way. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, prior to salvation, you were dead to God in sin. You were separated from him. As again, death means separation. But when you trusted Christ as your Savior, his death, burial, and resurrection, you were identified with him, which means you're buried. This is a grave. And you've risen with him. And now, instead of being dead in sin, you're dead to that sin nature. You're separated. And you no longer have to listen to it. And you can walk in newness of life. How's that for outstanding penmanship, right? You're to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6:4 says. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death. That's a spiritual baptism, not a water baptism. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a new resurrection type life by the power of the Spirit of God. It's to be our practice. It's based on our position in Christ. It's a result of abiding in him. To walk according to the law puts all the emphasis not on Christ, but on you. You feel like you have to do it and to do it well, because if you don't, you're a failure and God does not like you and he's not pleased with you. In fact, he'll punish you for your lack of obedience. That is the whole thinking behind the law. There's no peace because you're under this constant pressure to behave a certain way. Yet in your flesh dwells no good thing. It has no capacity to walk in newness of life. There's no love. There's no joy. And that's why a lot of people that have been raised in legalistic churches, they reach a certain age and say, what's the point here? And they throw the whole thing in. And that's what Romans 7 is about. See, you've not only been delivered as a believer in Christ from the penalty of sin, but deliverance is also provided from the power of sin. You're free from the sin nature's ruling authority in your life. And chapter 7 says you're also free from the law's bondage in your life. See, trying to keep the law is not God's way of providing victory over sin. In fact, the opposite is true. 1 Corinthians 15 says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. The law actually incites you to sin. And in the first 6 verses here of Romans 7, turn there, Paul explains our relationship to the law as believers in Christ. And in verse 1, he gives an assertion. In verses 2 and 3, he gives an analogy. And then in verses 4 through 6, he gives two applications. The assertion of verse 1 says, do you not know, brethren, and I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And so he's appealing to the basic knowledge that these people would have relative to the Mosaic law. Verse 2 says, but notice, as long as he lives. And the implication there is that death breaks all obligation to the law. And as a believer in Christ, you've died to that law. If you were a believer, for example, in Old Testament times and you were faithful, then and you recognize what the law said, that in the morning and every evening you bring sacrifices, you'd be required to obey the feast days and the holy days and such, and you'll be faithful in all things, these things, and then one day you die. Would you then be required to fulfill all these obligations? Well, no. You're dead. It's impossible. Death breaks the relationship you once had to that law. And that's his point here. That's what his analogy is here in verse 2. It says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So if then, while her husband lives and she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Very simple. It's a simple illustration. What's his point? verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become known as dead to the law through what? The body of Christ. You're identified with Christ, so that law, you're now separated from it. To what end? That you may be married to another. To who? To Christ, who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. See, the word therefore draws a conclusion. Every believer has died to the law. You've been separated from it. It no longer has any dominion over you. Its purpose in your life was just simply to drive you to Christ, and after that, it's done its job. You're now identified with Christ. This is why Paul says this in Galatians 2, verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so I might live unto God. The law, again, drove you to Christ. And then when you trust Christ, you died to that law. You're separated from it so that you could what? Live in an acceptable way unto God. Now, verse 19 tells you that you die to the law, and verse 20 tells you how that happened. Notice, I've been crucified with Christ. That's how you die to the law. So it's no longer you who live. You have new life in Christ. Christ now lives in you. And the life as a new believer in Christ, which is separated from the law, I now live in this body. How? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God views you as having been crucified with Christ. You're identified with him. And that death freed you to be married to another, namely Jesus Christ. So apart from the death of Christ and our identification with him, there would be no freedom from sin and no freedom for the law-based approach to God. Now, the law has no claim on Jesus Christ because he fulfilled it perfectly. And if you died with Christ, what claim does the law have on you? And the answer is none, because you're in Christ. This is why verse 4 says what? At the end of the verse, it says that we should notice bear fruit to God. See, the law ended at the cross of Christ. You died to the law as well. So the result is now you can now live unto God, and as you live unto God, the goal is to what? Bear fruit to God. We don't produce the fruit, we bear the fruit. You could never bear fruit law-keeping. It wasn't a product of your effort to try to do something for God. Only God produces fruit through the power of the Spirit of God. We simply bear it. This is why in John 15, this is what Christ said. You abide in me. It doesn't say abide in the law. It says abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you keep the law. No. Unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can't do anything. And so God left you on this planet. You're married to Jesus Christ so you can bear fruit to him. And so the issue in bearing fruit is not keeping the law, but it's walking in communion with your Savior. And what is that fruit? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against things, there is no law. There's no law that can produce it. There's no law that can prevent it. This is why the issue in your Christian life is, are you walking with the Lord? But notice verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, that is your position in Adam before Christ, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law. Notice, you've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should notice serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. See, prior to salvation, you were in the flesh. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. You've got a different position now. You're now in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who's not had the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. If you're going to bear fruit for God, you need to have the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's impossible. This is why God is not impressed with anybody's flesh. And yet oftentimes we can be impressed with somebody's flesh. You're positionally now in the Spirit. Now you can still walk in the flesh. In fact, verse 5 says, when you're in the flesh, the sinful passions are aroused by the law, and they were working in your members. That's what the law does. Well, you know, when the law says you can't do something, what do you want to do? Do it. I like this. It's old, but I like it. Suddenly I have an urge to juggle machetes because the sign says what? Absolutely no machete juggling. I mean, it's like the wet paint, don't touch thing. You just got something in you that says, You know? That's the essence of your sin nature. And that's what the law does. It arouses you. It provokes you. That's what it's designed to do. I mean, you tell a child he or she cannot have something, what do? They want it even more. We're rebels by nature. But verse 6 tells us we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. That law held us in bondage. We're now dead to it. To what end? So we could serve, not in the oldness of the letter. That's Paul's phraseology that speaks of the law, but in newness of the Spirit. We were crucified with Christ. We're dead to the law. We're married to Jesus Christ. We can now bear fruit to God. That's what it's all about. But we also have the proper motivation mentioned in this verse as well. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I. The old me doesn't live anymore, but now Christ lives in me as a new creation in Christ. And so this life in Christ I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, notice, who loved me and gave himself for me. There comes the motivation. See, as a new creation in Christ, you have a new power source. You have a new motivation. It's the love of Christ. But that's not the only motivation that there is. You are to be motivated by rewards from Christ. And I had a discussion here in the last week or so with an individual who said that it really bothers them. It doesn't seem right to obey God out of a desire. He thinks you should just obey God. I have a desire to worship him, which you should. But he thinks it's self-serving to be willing to live for Christ for the purposes of rewards. He says it's less than noble. But is it? A truly God-honoring Christian should take obedience out of love for Christ. That should be his only motive, he would say. Now that is to be the primary motive. Paul said this, for Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And in that he died for all, those who live, that's every believer, should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and rose again. This is what you should do and this is what should motivate you. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. That should be the case. But is it wrong to be motivated by rewards? Does a reward somehow negate the joy of serving Christ just out of love for what he's done? The fact that a child of God would seek an eternal reward for a temporal good deed bugged this guy. Does it bug you? Shouldn't we just simply serve Jesus Christ out of the joy of serving him based on how he demonstrated his love for us on the cross? Shouldn't we just want to simply give ourselves to him because he's loved us so much and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly in places in Christ, and we've got all things that pertain to life and godliness? Shouldn't that be enough? Do you realize that even Christ served with the future reward in view? Isn't that what Hebrews 2:12 says? It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Didn't he have an eye on eternity? Didn't he find his motivation in the eternal reward that would await him? in this case, the glory of the Father. And even what's going to take place as we read the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. You know, if we maintain that it's wrong to be motivated by rewards, we're actually bringing an accusation against Christ, suggesting that he was wrongly motivated. And Christ is wrongly tempting us when he holds out a reward for our faithful obedience and love. I mean, some Christians consider incentives to serve Christ to be secular or carnal or unspiritual. But yet, what did Moses do? It says he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures in Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. It was a legitimate motivation to reckon himself to be dead to sin and alive unto God and consider suffering for Christ of greater value than all the treasures in the richest country in the world, which he had at his fingertips. Don't we use rewards to motivate our children? Now, we should do all things for the glory of God. That's a given. But saying that there's only one good reason to do something denies the other ways God himself uses to motivate us. It would contradict all the passages of Scripture that unmistakably attempt to motivate us because of the promise of rewards. Suppose I offer my son a reward if he spends a whole Saturday helping me put up wood. We got four cords of wood we're going to put up. And I say, you help me all day and I'll give you $50 and take you out for dinner. Now, would it be wrong for my son to want that reward? No. Not at all. In fact, I want my son to desire that reward. It'd be wrong for my son to refuse to do anything unless I offered him this kind of reward. He's not in that position. He should do it just because I asked him. He ought to obey me regardless. That's what God would have him to do. But on top of that, I'm offering him an incentive. Now, it would be wrong for him to demand a reward. I ain't doing that, Dad. You do it yourself unless you give me $50. That's a different deal. We got a different issue, and we have an attitude problem we got to deal with. But the fact that I'm the one who offered the reward, it will be my joy to give it to him. I want him to want it, and I want him to have it. And I want it to motivate him to joyfully work based on the joyful expectation that he's going to get $50 and I'm going to buy him dinner. In the same way, God's idea is to reward us into our stewardship. It's his joy to reward his children for their humble, faithful obedience to the will of God. See, God designed us in such a way that we're motivated by incentive. I mean, the fact is God does not have to reward us for what we do, but he chooses to. He delights to. Just like at the end of a long, hard day, it would be my privilege and pleasure to reward my son for his willingness to work. Doesn't that make any sense? Now, he would not honor me if he refused the reward. But that's really how God is looking at this. He wants your life to count. He wants you to understand that it's worth it. He's licking his chops saying, man, I just hope you do the will of God and the strength I provide so I can give you something, man. I really want to give it to you. Hopefully you're tracking with that. And so the concept of reward is not a wrong motivation to live for Jesus Christ. Now, love has to be there. But it's not just merely love. Christ includes other things on top of it. And so the question we've been asking on your handout is, though the one who has generally been saved by God's grace through placing his complete trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ can't lose his salvation, what can he lose? That's the question. Salvation, again, is by grace. It's through faith. It's a gift. It's never predicated on one's performance, one's behavior, one's faithfulness. The sinner is never and can never be worthy of his salvation. It's offered on the basis of grace freely through the work of Jesus Christ, who died in their place and paid for their sins in full. And once salvation is received, it cannot be lost. It's unchanging because God's grace is unchanging. But that doesn't mean there are things that you can't lose, for there are. And we've been focusing on your reward in heaven. This is what we've been focusing on for some time. There is something you can lose, something of value. We've seen this several weeks now. 1 Corinthians 3:14-15. If any man's work as a believer, he's put on a foundation of Christ, God has prepared beforehand works that he wants him to do. If that work he does abide, which has built up thereupon, he'll receive a reward. As God is going to put it to the test to see what was driving it, what kind of work it was. Was it in the will of God? Was it motivated by this love of God? Was the Spirit of God the power source and so forth? But if any man's work shall be burned, the word means consumed wholly, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of the reward he could have had. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is why 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. You're going to stand before Christ. You're going to give an account of you. You can point the finger every which way you can, but the bottom line is you're going to stand before Christ and he's going to turn you inside out. And you won't be able to point the finger and say, well, only if, there will be no only ifs when you stand before Christ, because he said, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll never test you above what you're able. And so all your excuses are bogus. And so you better dump them now if you want a reward. It's just that simple. All of us are building something. The question is, what is it? And this will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. Happens after the rapture. And let's be clear for the 14th time. This is not a place where the Lord will mete out punishment for sins committed as a child of God, because Christ took the punishment of all those sins on the cross some 2,000 years ago. And so the question we've been asking, the secondary question, is what will Christ be looking for at the judgment seat? What are his things that are important that he'll be using as criteria for evaluation? Now remember, we've seen the value of the deed is connected with the attitude of the heart. It's not the magnitude of the deed, it's the heart response within the deed. Now the things we've looked at so far, we've looked at a joyful acceptance of injustice. We saw that in Matthew chapter 5. Your willingness to be financially generous and responsible with the things God's given you as a steward, that's going to be evaluated. Your motives. We spent the last time looking at... Did I forget one? What did I forget? Hospitality. That's what it was. Hospitality. Your willingness to minister to those who can't repay you back. That is something that Christ is going to look at. Last time we looked at motives, and tonight we're going to look at your faithfulness in your vocation. Faithfulness in your vocation. You know, in my 50-some years on earth, one of the things I'm coming to see, that there's a lot of people, I'm not going to say that it's the majority of people, but there's a lot of people, and this is probably accentuated in the life of some millennials, that just don't like to work. And that's kind of funny, especially for a believer, because in some cases it's entirely possible that some of them, those same people that don't want to work, probably prayed to God that he'd help them find a job. And most of us have probably thanked God for our job. You know, some people have this idea that glorifying God and enjoying him is related to things only in the spiritual realm. But the fact is, God created you to work in some capacity. And to see that, go with me to Genesis chapter 1 for a second. Genesis chapter 1. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God, who is a triunity, said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. Well, we're all created in the image of God, and God is into working. And if you jump down to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, this describes the process in which God created man. It says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out," and so forth. But if you jump down to verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to," notice, "tend and keep it." Tend and keep it. The word there for tend means work of service. So God says, before the fall now, before sin entered the world, God says, "Adam, I got a job for you. I want you to tend to this garden. Then I want you to keep it." The word keep carries the idea of care or protection. And so God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. That sounds like work to me. And he did that before the fall. And so part of being created in God's image is that God wants you to have an attitude of working, an attitude of purpose. That's part of being created in the image of God. In fact, the Bible has many unflattering things to say about people that don't want to work. Whoops. You were created to work in some capacity. Okay? That's everybody. In fact, if you don't want to work, you can write these verses down. Proverbs 10:4, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth." God does not want you to be lazy. Now, he doesn't want you to be covetousness, but he doesn't want you to be lazy. Proverbs 10:26 says, "Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes is the sluggard to those who send him." If you want to be a pain to your boss, be a sluggard. That's what it says there. Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of a lazy man desires but has nothing. The soul of the diligent shall be made rich." Proverbs 20 and verse 4, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. It's cold outside, I can't work today. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing." Let's get the idea here. In fact, I remember giving years ago a VBS study on this passage right here, on the ant. "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little of the folding hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Interesting. Even in the New Testament, if you remember the Thessalonian church, there were people that quit their jobs thinking, "Christ's coming back, I think I'll just kick my feet up and take it easy." What did Paul say? "Even when we were with you," 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 and 11, "we commanded you this, if anyone isn't going to work, don't let them eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." God wants you to work. Now, this doesn't mean work outside of the home necessarily. That's not the point here. But I know for many people the workplace is not a very conducive place for worship or praise. But when you understand that God made you to work, even the workplace takes on a new spiritual dimension. I'm sure for those of you that have worked out in the lovely world we live in, you've heard coworkers complain about the management or their immediate boss or complain about the company they work for, or they've complained about their particular duties, or they've complained about what they have to do relative to another coworker who doesn't seem to have do anything, and yet they get paid the same, and so forth. Frankly, people, that is how the world spins. That's always been that way. It'll never not be that way. But how many of you joined in the conversation? Yeah, the boss, he's a... Do you dread going to work? Do you dread work around the house? Is your goal to get by or get out of work? Or do you work hard as unto the Lord? I mean, if you go back 2,000 years, imagine you're one of the 50 million slaves that lived in the Roman Empire. You have no rights. You have no chance for a promotion. You have no court of appeals. What did Paul say to them? Let's go to the New Testament book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Notice verse 22. Bondservants, that's a slave. We can upgrade it, employees. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, these slaves, and it's not like Paul was insensitive to their situation, because in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Masters, give your slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." He's urging these masters to be fair. But he knew the only way he could change slavery or fight slavery in those days was by preaching the gospel. And those who responded to that gospel can then be transformed into thinking by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. As you apply New Testament principles by faith and love, you are transformed. And ideally, there'd be a mutual respect for the slave for the master and the master for the slave. That's what he was after. But even in the absence of such circumstances, Paul could exhort slaves to serve their masters as if serving Christ, because they would be recompensed by him. He's telling him the Lord would make up the wages they didn't receive and the mistreatment they endured, and then some. You know, this is why wherever your lot in life is, whatever it is, and God's ultimately in charge of that as well, you got to see who you are in Christ. You got to see that you're perfectly loved in Christ, that you're perfectly accepted in Christ, that Jesus considers you his friend, that you're a joint heir with him, that you're united with him, that you're a saint and you've been redeemed and forgiven, and you have all things to pertain in life and godliness, and you're complete in Christ, and you're free from condemnation. You're chosen of God, holy and beloved. This is one little slide I found. Who you are in Christ, you're not just an ordinary person, you're a child of the living God. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. You're not just a sinner, you're a new creation in Jesus. You're part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're one of God's chosen people. You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. 2 Corinthians says you're God's co-worker. You're privileged to bear fruit for God. You've direct access to God. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's promised to work in you and through you to transform you. And so forth. This is how you need to see yourself, because circumstantially, life could really stink. You need to choose to recognize who you are in Christ. That gives you what you stand in need of to do what you do is unto Him, even though who you're doing it for on a human level is the farthest thing from being worthy of your time. You know, it's interesting. Having the mind of Christ recognizes that in the world, greatness is measured by how many people you rule. And from God's perspective, greatness is determined by the number of people you serve with the mind of Christ. Exact opposite. Humility is the badge of highest honor. Remember, Christ says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. In fact, what does God the Father say about Jesus? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. And you know what? Every knee is going to bow. No one humbled himself lower than Jesus. No one's going to be exalted higher than Jesus. That's the mindset you are to have. Now, when you look at verses 22 through 24 here, the emphasis of these instructions is not on your rights to claim, but on your responsibilities to fulfill. This is your privilege. You know, we live in a day and age where claiming rights is just the way it is, and I'm not saying there's never a place to do that, but the emphasis here is on a servant mindset. These are servants that had no rights. And the command in verse 22 is as an employee, updating it, you're to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. You know, God wants you to realize that if you're an employee here today, you've been hired to do a job. It doesn't say anything here, well, what if it's not a nice job? What if it's not a fun job? What if it's not a clean job? Now, this assumes that what you're doing is ethical, and legal. I mean, it's pretty difficult to be a drug dealer who's onto the Lord, right? Or a thief, a professional thief or whatever. But regardless of whether or not you're enjoying doing this specific task or acknowledged for what you do or are treated with justice or even if you think the work has no practical value or you think it's a worthless menial task or a basic required duty, it's your responsibility to obey the person that's over you. There's no qualifiers here. Now, what's interesting, what's the extent of the obedience? Verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters. All things. Not just the pleasant things, not just the easy things, but the difficult things, the inconvenient things, the things you'd rather not do, the things that you would do differently because your boss is an idiot. Unless, of course, it's illegal, in which case we're told we're to obey God rather than men. And so, in all things. And then there's the manner of obedience. There's a negative and a positive. What's the negative? This is how you're not to do it. With eye service as a man pleaser. With eye service as a man pleaser. You're not simply to work because the boss is looking or to gain the boss's attention. I mean, if you're the kind of person that only works when the boss is looking, you're in sad shape spiritually because guess who's always looking? Your real boss. You're not to serve with a reluctant attitude or do the minimum amount to escape punishment or escape negative feedback. That's not to be your motivation. Again, the whole emphasis here is to look beyond the nasty now and now and look to the future in heaven. What's the positive? How are you to work? With sincerity of heart, fearing God. The King James says, in singleness of heart. Out of fear of the Lord. Singleness of heart means devotion to Christ. That means you're doing what you do to please the Lord, period. Single hearts and sincere hearts are necessary for Christian servants to please God and serve their masters acceptably. In other words, instead, erase your boss from your mind and put Jesus Christ in his or her place. That's who you're serving. In singleness of heart. You're to please God, to fear God, not to do your job to avoid punishment. I mean, is that how you want your children to work? They just do the job so they don't get in trouble? No, you want them to do it heartily as unto the Lord. You don't do it just to avoid negative consequences, but instead you do it to please the one who loved you and died for you. That's to be what drives you. Because your boss is only a tool in the hands of God. He's not to be bypassed. He's to be obeyed. And ultimately, when you obey your boss, if you will, you're obeying the Lord. That's the principle here. Wasn't that true of Joseph? Wherever he was and whatever he had to do, he did his honor to the Lord. Whether it was his dad, whether it was his Potiphar, whether it was the keeper of the jail, whether it was Pharaoh. Now, this doesn't mean it's all sunshine and rainbows. You might have an awful boss. And some bosses are dreadful. But you see, if you're doing it as unto Christ, the boss isn't the issue. If you're fearing God, that means you're deeply respecting him. And when you deeply respect someone, how is that going to reflect itself in your work? Wholehearted devotion, sincere motives, energetic labor with a Christ-like attitude. Doesn't matter if the boss is watching or not, whether the work is pleasant or unpleasant, whether it's challenging or dull, interesting or menial. The nature of the work isn't the issue, nor is the competency of the boss. I might think, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm self-employed or I stay at home. Verse 23 raises the bar. Notice that word, whatever. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to who? The Lord and not to men. Whatever you do, it goes beyond the workplace. We're to obey our heavenly master, or our earthly masters in everything, but we're to obey our heavenly master in whatever we do. Whatever we do. See, with God, the standard is higher. The earthly master may only be concerned with performance and achieved outcome, but the heavenly master is more concerned with the internal condition of the heart. That's where he's looking. Man looks on the outside appearance. God looks at the heart. This includes work around the house. You can clean a toilet bowl or a clogged sewer line or fix dinner or change diapers, or doing dishes, or doing schoolwork, or reading your Bible, or studying for school, shoveling snow, dusting, getting up in the middle of the night to attend to a family member in need. You name it. You can do it all joyfully as unto the Lord, because whatever you do, you're to do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Doesn't matter what the task is. You got to do it as unto Jesus Christ and the strength that he provides. That's what he's looking at. Doesn't matter if you're a slave, and look at that, we know nothing about being a slave. Doesn't matter if you're an employee. Doesn't matter what company it is, what your boss is like. Doesn't matter if you're at home. Whoever you are, wherever you are, and whatever you're doing, God says, I want you to see it as service rendered unto me. That's what he is saying here. And see, that transforms the most menial responsibilities and gives dignity to all work. As far as God is concerned, there should be no difference between the sacred and the secular. All should be done as unto Jesus Christ. What's the motivation? Verse 24. Knowing this. God says, I want you to know about this and I want you to think about it. That from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. For who do you really serve? The Lord Christ. You might have a boss that badmouths you, doesn't appreciate you, writes you poor reviews. There might be tremendous inequity. But the Lord's keeping the real records. And everything done is unto him will command his attention to be rewarded. Someone said the kindness of God will repay the kindness of men. Those who have little earthly inheritance will receive the reward of an inheritance in heaven. Now keep in mind, every believer has an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his great mercy he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. It's kept, perfect tense in the Greek, reserved in heaven for you. Every saint has an inheritance, but there's another component of your inheritance that is potentially yours. That's why verse 24 says, the reward of your inheritance. There's a reward component waiting for you if you're willing to do what? Whatever you do it heartily. That means from the heart. From the heart, people. Not drudgery, not blah. But wow, it's my privilege to clean up this throw-up that my child left behind. You can do that as an honor to the Lord. And God says, I saw that and I'll reward you for it. You know, I'm just thinking there's a special reward again for nursery workers that are willing to do it as an honor to Jesus Christ. It's a thankless job. It's so important, though. It's like, oh, I'd rather go get a root canal done. God says, no, you do this as unto me, and I'll reward you. Do you believe that? That changes everything. You know, so many people look at life from a negative drudgery. Oh, I got to go do this. Oh, I got to go do that. Oh, I got to do this. Well, what do you want? I mean, why look at life that I don't understand why people look at life as drudgery. You know, it could be a day coming where you want to work and you can't because you got some disease and you can't even get out of bed. But that would certainly change the way you look at work, no, wouldn't it? It's a privilege to do anything as unto Jesus Christ. That means every moment matters. Look at this word receive here in verse 24. The word receive combines the idea of receiving what is due and receiving in full. You're going to be fully compensated. Even though your boss isn't going to compensate you on earth, God says, I am going to fully compensate you. And how many believers, instead of saying, wow, I get to do this as unto Jesus Christ, says, that boss is a jerk and I ain't doing nothing. And you just lose your reward for being a stubborn fool. Do you see that eternity is in every minute, in every decision? That you can cook for your family is unto the Lord? Or whatever trivial thing life throws at you? This changes everything. Someone said, blessed are those who change masters without changing jobs. The point being, instead of saying this job stinks, this boss stinks, I can say, no, this is the job God gave me and I can do it as unto him. I mean, visualize receiving your paycheck from Jesus Christ and not your employer. You might change the way you look at work. And he is looking to generously compensate you. But boy, isn't that even make all the difference when it comes to preparing a Sunday school lesson or whatever it is God gives you to do? You can do everything is on to Jesus Christ from the heart. God says, I notice that, and I will reward you. Isn't that worth it? Everything counts. Tell you what, this should put a bounce in your step. Because you can do everything you do is on to Jesus Christ, knowing that He will reward you what is due and in full. Put a bounce in my step. Our time is gone. Let's pray.